The following is part 7 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
As we continue in our theme of loving ourselves correctly, we're looking at the concept of seeing ourselves as God sees us and defining ourselves as God defines us. Rather than allowing the world around us to define us, we are given an option of seeing ourselves instead in the light of Scripture, rather than the light of parents and peers and society. It's the sad reality that many of us have really bought into a false self, a self that really denies the true self. In fact, I just wrote an article on that very topic I'm going to be posting to the website on the difference between the true and the false self. The false self really teaching us that we try that what we do determines what we are, possessions and positions and all that, and how do we really move in the direction of the true self. And we were looking at a number of affirmations from Scripture, and I want to continue those this morning as we consider some identity affirmations. Again, these are on the website for Reflections Ministries. They're also in the relational spirituality section of Conform to His Image. So you can go to the reflectionsministries.org site and go under text resources under miscellaneous, and you can print these things out. And I'd encourage you to do just that and carry them with you and review them from time to time, because they're excellent things to have in your possession, because there are 42 of these identity affirmations that answer the question, who does God say that I am? You remember those three basic questions. Who does the world say you are is the first question. The second question is, who does God say you are? Then the third question is, who do you say you are? You see the idea here? And I think that our answer to the third question, who do you say that you are, is usually based on our answer to the first, not the second. In other words, we answer who we say we are because of what we've picked up from our growth, our years of getting signals and cues and messages about what life's about and what's important. And again, we discover ourselves sometimes in the insecure position of having bought into false life scripts, messages that are lies, that you'll never amount to anything, or that you're just plain stupid, or that you just can't get it, can you? And those kinds of lies, those kinds of false messages, I think we can actually buy into. And we can actually, in the spiritual warfare, kind of actually go along with them, acquiesce, actually agree with those things. And when we agree with those lies, that is a terrible mistake we make. So we have to control how we really think of ourselves by inviting the Spirit of God to guide us and letting the Word of God inspire us into a higher and deeper and more profound vision of our true identity. Otherwise, we'll be driven men rather than called men. Men who are driven to accomplish and achieve and impress rather than people who are called to be before God. There's a big difference. Some of you know when I did the Chariots of Fire presentation that I tried it out, and it worked pretty well, because what I did is I looked at the life of Harold Abrahams first. I went through the movie and just looked at his life. And then I looked secondly at the life of Eric Little. And the contrast couldn't have been greater. Both were men of achievement, of effort, courageous men, self-sacrificing, committed, disciplined and diligent. The difference, though, was that Abraham's was driven to prove that he was a somebody, and he was driven to identify himself as a man who could show them all off, whereas Eric Little was running for God, and so there was a called dimension there, and where you see him running, you see him actually experiencing the pleasure of God, and it was God's pleasure in motion. I know of a lot of guys who are driven, for example, to prove to a father that they will amount to something. Their whole career becomes an extension of that. Even when the father is dead, they still are driven to accomplish and to prove. Somehow, there is an insecurity. There is a sense of inadequacy or an inferiority. Now, there's a kind of a process in nature that is called imprinting. And this is an analogy to the concept of picking up a false identity. For example, a duck. I heard about a duck that was hatched under the watchful eyes of a collie dog. Somehow the egg got separated from the mother duck, and this duck then took it upon itself to believe that that was its mother. And so as it grew up, the thing was convinced it was a dog. I mean, it took on, you know, a car would pull in the driveway and this thing would come flailing its wings and quacking and pecking at the tires, because that's what dogs did. That was his best imitation, you know, and he would do these crazy things. Every so often he would do duck-like activities just because of instinct, but the thing was convinced he was a collie dog, and he never had a mirror to figure it out. That's called imprinting. And you can pick up a wrong identity. You're a duck, but you think you're a dog. You see what can happen. You can see the obvious analogy. You know, I read about feral children, and we've all heard about stories. And there are actually, in the last several centuries, there are well over 50 documented accounts of feral children. Feral children have been raised by animals, and it's quite intriguing. There are accounts, for example, of animals that have raised human children for in some bizarre way, somehow by wolves, bears, antelope, monkeys, and pigs. That's an interesting. For example, in 1987, there was a story of Uganda's wild child, and this child was found in the jungle, and it wasn't swinging from trees like the boy in Kipling's The Jungle Book, but. He was found in the jungle, and he was nurtured by wild animals. He was estimated to be 4 to 5 years old. He was 2.5 feet tall, 22-pound boy, and he was basically hanging around with monkeys. He was living with a tribe of monkeys, and at this point, when they took him into the orphanage, actually he was 5 or 6 years old, and the soldiers turned him over to the Nagulu orphanage in Kampala, and the orphan had been called the monkey child because he grunts and squeals and jumps around with his hands clenched and would prefer to eat grass. Anyone who came in to visit him, he'd want to scratch them, you know, and preen them and so forth, that sort of a thing. That was the behavior. Generally speaking, there's a window in which a feral child can learn, and if it misses that window, it can never learn to speak. Because you see, as you're the cognitive development of the brain, you're not able to do that. Just as, for example, this is parenthetical, if you live long enough, if you're born blind, and you don't have, as the visual cortex develops, if you do not, if you were given an operation and suddenly able to see, after a certain period of time, though, you wouldn't be able to interpret properly. That's why, by the way, parenthetically, and when I know of an ophthalmologist who came to faith by reading the account in Luke of Jesus healing a blind man in two phases. The first phase was that he could see, and he saw men walking around like trees. The second phase, he had to heal him so that his brain could interpret what he saw, which is an interesting thing. And that's something you just couldn't figure out, because that's exactly what it would take. In this particular case, then, this child would never appeared to be able to really learn to speak. And there was another account. There was a book called The Antelope Boy that I came across. And in this story, it was a book written about a boy who would become a part of an antelope herd, and it lived in southern Morocco. He had no realization that he wasn't an antelope. Now get this, he ate grass, and he drank from the same pools of water, and this is the amazing thing. Miraculously, he was able to keep up with the running antelope. Now that's impressive. So that there were several attempts to capture him, but to no avail. The kid was too fast. your capacity is greater than you might think. But he was observed from time to time in his natural habitat over a period of 10 years from the mid-60s to the mid-70s, and that's when the book cut off. So I don't know whatever became of the antelope boy. But there's an amazing power of identity, and that's really what I'm grasping at here, that the influence that can be true, this long-term of identification, and when this occurs, the human or the animal can lose its identity. And while he's neither a wolf or a bear or a monkey or an antelope, he's a human, but functionally he doesn't have the capacity of a human. So as a result, he buys into an imprinting that's false. And I have to say, by analogy, that all of us to some degree have experienced what I'd call negative spiritual imprinting. And by a negative spiritual imprinting, we've picked up messages and signals from a fallen world, imprinted the world. The world was the first thing that we saw. The world was the first thing we understood. So what happened was then that we become like it. And what happens is that you fail to see yourself truly as who you are before God. And I feel that that is something that we struggle with. Even when we come to faith in Christ, I think it's very hard to act like a child of God rather than a child of the world. And because of that experience we've had, so much of our lives have been imprinted falsely. It's very, very difficult. So there's going to be a time, for example, in your life. There will be times in your life when a car will pull into the driveway of your life, and you'll pull out and run out quacking and squealing and pecking at the tires because you forgot who you were. And you can see that we all struggle with this issue of our identity. There's so many films that talk about this, and there's so many themes. There's so much literature about the man who doesn't know who he is and all that sort of mindset that it really actually, I think, rings true. There's an issue of who we are. And I want to say that, again, that we allow ourselves, if we allow ourselves to be defined by the Word, then we will see ourselves in a new way. But I think, I'm afraid to say, it requires constant reinforcement to get it. Now, I've looked at several of these affirmations last week, and I want to pick up where I left off. I left off last time with the affirmation from 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us. And that, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Now, what are the implications of that? The fact is that now the Spirit of God dwells not in the Holy of Holies, but in your very center of your being. And that is where he calls you to be, where he calls deep calls to deep and invites us to be a person that we were not before and tells us, "I've given you a source of power and I've given you my presence and you, I am now residing in you." Now, do you really come to see yourself? Surely, I don't think we feel that this Holy Spirit is inside us in the sense that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Generally, we don't feel that way. But we're not invited again to feel that way, but to embrace it as true. Or listen to this in 1 Corinthians 6:17. "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." So that we are joined to the Lord, and we are now one spirit with him, the text says. Because of that, then, that is a very different reality. It has a different identification. In fact, his application is very, very clear. 1 Corinthians 6, he's basically saying then to flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man commits sins against his own body. That's when he goes on to say that your body is a temple of the Spirit. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So in that context, he's saying then that if we've been joined to the Lord, we're one spirit with him. And that actually immorality in our bodies and in our lives would be incompatible with the new identity that we've received from God. And that sin, therefore, is beneath the dignity of the person you've become. This is the way you have to see. You've been given a higher dignity than the world would give you. Because of that, we have to embrace that. Let me give you another verse. 2 Corinthians 2:14 is a very powerful image. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." So that the scriptures tell us that God leads you and me in triumph, in the triumph and knowledge of Christ. The interesting image here is that the triumphs that one would have, for example, in Rome, would be a glorious festival, a parade, a victorious appearance. And we are being led in his festal triumph in him. And through us, he's manifesting the aroma of his presence, because he goes on to say, "We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So that he says that there's something about us that is supposed to be a fragrance that leads to life. And that in us, then, we have a quality about us, something that rings, something that signals the transcendent in us. So that you now are actually a person who has been called to walk in his triumph, in his victory, and in his knowledge. 2 Corinthians 3:14 is another text. Paul writes that their minds were hardened until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. And he's talking about the veil that kept the people from really seeing the truth in Christ. In fact, he goes on to say that even if our gospel is veiled, chapter 4, verse 3, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, as the image of God. But he says, in effect, the veil has been removed, and the hardening of our mind has been removed, and so we're now capable of seeing that which we couldn't have seen before. If you come to faith in Jesus, the hardening of your mind now has been dealt with, and so that you're now capable of seeing spiritual truth. May I stress something? You cannot embrace, you cannot understand spiritual truth unless it's spiritually revealed. In fact, this is very, very clear in John's gospel, where Jesus made it very clear that no one can come to me unless it's been granted from him from the Father. And this is the fact that we cannot understand him. No one can come to me, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is a mystery about this truth that we cannot understand unless God breaks in. And so we must invite the Spirit of God to reveal things to us and ask for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in that knowledge. Let me give you another text, and this one's quite radical. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, what does it go on to say? You probably know. He is a what?
New creation.
A new creation or a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I don't look like a new creature. I often don't think like one. How and in what way are we new creatures? It's the deepest you. It is that reality at your core being that's been transformed. He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new spirit. And because of that, that new thing in you is what's going to go unchanged into heaven. God can say that you are righteous because of that reality. In fact, he goes on to say not only that you're a new creature, but in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that it says that Christ bore our sins so that we could bear his righteousness. So that just as Christ took upon himself the sins of the world, our sin, so also we now take upon ourselves, have been given the righteousness of Christ. That is why God can say that you are justified. Remember what justified means? What does that word mean? To be justified. Declared righteous. Who declares you righteous? Not people, God, which is far more important. At the end, it's not going to matter what people think of you. You know, often people will say, you know, I want people to say so and so of me. It would be nice if they said that. Actually, what really will matter? What God says of you at the end. That's what's going to really matter. And so God has already told us what matters, and he says that you are in fact righteous. You may not feel this way, but you must choose to believe it. And he must embrace this, that before me, you are acceptable. You don't have anything now you have to prove before me. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? You don't have to prove anything to God. As I've said before, God's the ultimate perfectionist on one hand, but on the other hand, he's the ultimate acceptor of your soul. Ultimate perfectionist because nothing less than perfection will do. You cannot really have a right relationship with him unless you're perfect. So that there's no pass. The pass fail is perfection. That is to say, he doesn't grade in a curve, never can. Because if he graded it on a curve, then he would actually compromise himself. And if you were X percent good and X percent evil, he'd let you in. To that degree, he's compromised himself. He can't do it. So you have to be 100% good. Well, how on earth is that possible? There's only two ways of salvation. Perfect life in thought, word, and deed, or the life of the one who did live that life. And I don't know anybody who's done the first. Nobody. Even Gandhi, at the end of his autobiography, The Story of My Experiments with Truth, had to admit that he could not attain to the triple purity that he pursued. I cannot attain it. He says, it eludes me. And if this man, about as good as a guy as the world will produce, in the flesh, couldn't achieve it, surely we could not either. The point is clearer that unless we receive his righteousness as a gift, we have no hope of pleasing. But the beauty is now we are acceptable and pleasing to him. Why? Because we're new creations. It's not that you needed to clean up your act. You needed a whole new heart. So we needed a heart transplant, and that's exactly what he gave us. And so he implanted a new heart and took out the old. And in doing so, he's made us new creatures, creatures who are destined for the heavenlies. You and I now in Christ, as a result, are people who will continue to exist even when this cosmos is reshaped into a new heavens and new earth. We will be here. We will still exist. And because of that, the civilizations in comparison to us are like a gnat. Whereas we feel like a gnat in comparison to time and civilizations, really you're the one who's going to go on into eternity. And that's a wonderful thought. You are an eternal being. Therefore, by having an impact on another human being, another eternal being, and by building truth into that person, and by investing your life in another centered way into that person, what you're doing is you're investing in eternity. You're investing in an eternal being, someone who's going to last forever. Because you're doing that, you can bear fruit that will endure. Isn't that a great concept, that you actually were who were created to bear fruit and who longs for your fruit to endure, not just something that'll disappear. He's actually given us the capacity to do just that. Our heart's desire, and he well knows our heart's desire because he made us for himself, our heart's desire is satisfied when we allow him to operate and live and reign in our lives. And so we are new creatures then in Christ, and the old things have passed away. We've become the righteousness of God in Christ. He says, you're righteous. That's an amazing concept. The nice thing is, we're not going to go into heaven as we are. In the outward core, that will be transformed. This is a good thing. We're going to look a lot better than we do now. We will be ageless. We'll never die. We'll never get weary. We will never get sick. We will be people who have boundless energy. I don't think I'll have to take naps in heaven. You will have the abilities to do things that you can't even now comprehend, can't even imagine. We'll have the entire cosmos at our disposal. You won't be bound as we are now. That's an extraordinary concept. And your intimacy with other people will be boundless as well. It'll be extraordinary. And so I understand that to be a great calling, and it's far, far better than we can imagine. And furthermore, our thoughts and our wills and our emotional lives, these too will be transformed so that all that was negative would be purged away. And in our souls, we will be made right in our thinking and our emotions and our practice so that all will be made well and all will be conformed. This is a good thing because it means now that I no longer will have to struggle against the three warfare fronts. You know what they are, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because they will all be defeated, and that ultimately righteousness will reign, so that you will, in the end, become conformed to the image of Christ, but uniquely conformed in such a way that no two of us will manifest that glory in the same exact way. We won't be clones of each other. We will actually uniquely express that glory, and it will be a glorifying thing to see. I don't know what it'll be like when we see each other and recognize each other with stunned amazement. Is that you? but we will. Some of us say, are you here? And they'll say, how did you get here? They'll say the same thing to some of us. There'll be folks that are there that were surprised are there, and there'll be some folks that aren't there that we thought would be. But you know, the nice thing is, you can have an assurance because of your commitment, your connection with Christ. But that's another story. Let me go on to Galatians 3:28. In Galatians 3:28. It tells us something else about our new identity. It tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What this tells us is that all the superficial things that we've used to compare and compete and contrast will be eliminated. We're no longer going to be judging ourselves by the superficial things of this world, but rather we will now will transcend the racial, economic, gender. All those things will be done away with, and now there'll be a true unity and a union in Christ Jesus. Those things that we use to identify one another and to kind of size each other up, those will all be eliminated. Now we will not size each other. Then we will not size each other up. But even now, I'm called to look at people in a new way. Going back to 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. What does that mean to you? From now on, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. What does he mean by that idea? It's interesting. It's a pregnant concept, isn't it? You see that person no longer as the world sees them. You know how you see them? You see them as eternal beings. That's what you're now seeing them. And you're seeing them as people who are either going to go into the eternities with Christ or who desperately need to be to find the righteousness of him, so that they will. And my view here is that now you see the issues from an eternal perspective, and that makes a huge difference. You no longer see them as just the world sees them. And by the way, as a consequence, there are no little people. You see? Nobody's trivial. I was with a friend yesterday at a restaurant, and we were talking about, and it was coincidental because suddenly someone caught my attention. I saw a guy who was just a busboy, and he was cleaning off a table, but I never saw such panache. The guy took his job seriously, and he had an elegance the way he moved his hands. And I said, this guy is good. It was actually a pleasure to watch the guy. He actually did what I would have regarded to be a mundane job, but he did it with excellence. In fact, when I left, I said, I had to say to him, he was doing it again. I went by him and caught him in the act, and I said, you really do that well. You know, and I was impressed with that. And may I tell you, that's as important in the sight of God as the best achievement we make. In the sight of God, you understand, don't you, that our greatest accomplishments that impress people are trivial in comparison with what God wants for us. That's why I've said, you told you this before, your best achievement is God's refrigerator art. You know, you put your kids' artwork on your refrigerator, your grandkids' artwork, not because it's going to actually be a candidate for the National Gallery of Art. You know that it's not something that would fetch a price at a garage sale. Try putting that stuff at a garage sale and seeing what price you'd get for your kids' art. Oh, but Johnny's different. No, Johnny's not really that. The fact is, you put it up there because you love Johnny. You see the point? My point is this. Our best achievement, and I'd say this is true in ministry as well, is God's refrigerator art. He's never impressed by our accomplishments, but he's pleased by our desire to be pleasing to him. The fact is that don't be impressed by our accomplishments, and don't compare other people by those earthly standards. But now we see them in a different way. We see that it's the focus of the heart that really will count, and our desire to be pleasing to him. And here's the wonderful miracle, is itself pleasing to him. That is the glory, that you can please the Father, not because your work is perfect, but because you're doing it for the right person. And even there, by the way, even there, God knows, even there our motives are mixed. That's why I'm fond of saying that we get proud of all kinds of little things. We give money anonymously, and then we're proud of it. So there's a tricky business there. Something even there can, then you become, slip into pride even there. But God knows our motives. He knows that our motives are not totally unalloyed. He also knows, though, that we desire to be pleasing him, and he takes that. It's like the boy with the five barley loaves and the two salted or pickled fish that he had. That's what they would have been. And remember, he brings them. Andrew finds them and says, brings them. Here's the point. The best we're going to offer is some pickled fish and a few barley loaves. By the way, barley loaves even symbolize poverty because that was the bread of the poor. But what Jesus could do with that is the key. It's not the loaves themselves, but what Jesus does with them. Give him a little bit and he'll multiply. You got to give him something. He doesn't need much to work with. If you ever give him a mustard seed, the faith as a mustard seed, give him a little bit, he'll multiply it. Give him nothing, and he has nothing to work with. So his desire is for you to participate in the process, and he's pleased if we participate. His desire is that we enjoy the process of being a part of what he's up to. So that we are new creatures, and we have become the righteousness of God in him, and we are accepted and beloved. So if I go down, so in Galatians 3:28 then, don't look at people any longer as the world looks at them. Don't look at them according to the flesh, but see them as people beloved of God. See them as people who are eternal beings. See them as people who, though they may be troublesome and so forth, nevertheless, may seek, in some cases, to do harm, still I must see them as God sees them. It's a new way. Galatians 4:7 is another verse that tells us about ourselves. It tells us in Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, if a son, an heir through God. Formerly you were a slave and you were an heir to sin, and your destiny was to inherit the wrath of God. Now, you are a son, not a slave. And if you are a son, what are you? You're an heir. So that you have actually an inheritance that is glorious beyond what the world can offer. And I think that's a remarkable image. Furthermore, Galatians 5:1 goes on to say, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So he invites his readers to stand firm and don't become subject again to a yoke of slavery, putting yourself back under the law and by the requirements of men and unto a legalistic do and don't religious system. But now you're free in him to become the person that he wants you to be, so that you've been set free in Christ. That means now that your freedom, by the way, you have the freedom to do something you could never do before you knew him. You know what it is? To be pleasing to God. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Freedom in this is not a license to do anything stupid that you want to do, but rather a freedom to now be pleasing to God where you didn't have that option before. And that freedom, by the way, his service is your freedom. So the more you are now yoked to Christ, the more truly free you are to be the person he always intended you to be. You cannot become who you were unless God empowers you to do that. Remember Ignatius' great phrase, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." You are not fully alive unless God is in you, animating you from the inside out. And as he animates you from the inside out, now you move into his glorious freedom. The world has yet to see what we will be. But wait till we see that. Frankly, if we had the powers of the age to come in our present state, we'd all be in serious trouble. Because in our fallen state in this world, until we are made perfect inside, not just inside, but also in our minds, wills, and emotions, and in our bodies, we would not be able to handle much more than he's given. My conviction, by the way, is God's actually limited the human capacities as a consequence of the fall. I think he actually not only reduced our longevity, but also our cognitive capacities. I've said this before, but I'm fond of thinking about it. Imagine a person who lives for 1,000 years and has an IQ of 500 and is fallen. Now think about the implications of such a person. Of course, you can't imagine an IQ of 500 because you'd have to be that smart to imagine it. You can't do it. And somebody's got that much experience, centuries of experience with that level of shrewdness. Suppose such a man were walking on the earth today. Think of the power that person could have and that he could wield over other people. It's frightening. It's demonic. In fact, that's exactly the word I'd use. Frankly, even our pleasures, I'm convinced that our capacity to experience pleasure has been severely limited as a result of the fall. Frankly, I believe he's reduced our pleasures to a thousand removes from the wellspring of life, and even the few pleasures he gives us we can't handle. Pleasures of food and of drink and of sex and so forth. We can't handle those. Imagine if he were to give us more. So I believe that the pleasures to come and the powers to come are really consonant with the new person that is now fully made free. But we even now see hints of that freedom. Ephesians 1:3, "I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is a wonderful passage because it tells us that God has actually given you all that you need, every spiritual resource, in order to work in this world. I used this analogy, I'm sure, before, but it's a fun one to remember. When you remember those who walked on the moon, and you recall that as they did, you knew that what kind of environment they were in. It was a hostile environment, wasn't it? I mean, think about the moon. You had no atmosphere, no water, no food. Exceedingly hot or exceedingly cold. This was not exactly an atmosphere conducive to life. Would you all agree with that? So there was two choices. You could either change the climate, you could change the conditions, or you could bring your climate, you could bring your environment with you. This is what, of course, they did. They chose to bring a portable life support system with them. It was on their back. So they carried their little world with them. It provided them. It kept them at the right temperature. It provided them with the oxygen they needed. It kept them safe while they were on the earth, on the moon. As a result, what were they doing? Were they in terror? Actually, they were having the time of their lives. What do you remember from those from the moonwalks? Swinging golf balls was one of the things they did. Driving around that buggy there, remember? Hopping around, seeing how high they could hop and so forth. They were having the time of their lives. And I got to tell you, it'd be scary at first, but I tell you, you and I would have loved it. Also, they never came back the same. They were all changed as a result because they saw things in a totally new way. That's an interesting example. My point is this. You and I also live in a hostile environment. The world is not conducive to spiritual life. It is very hostile. And what God has equipped you with is a portable life support system. Namely, Christ, but he's inside you, not on your back. And being inside of you, he's actually equipped you with everything you need, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, to actually become pleasing to him, for you to move in this world with confidence that God has called you to be where you are, equipped you with the spiritual gifts you need, and given you a purpose and a destiny and a direction so that you are a person who will have an impact that will last and that you can accomplish something that's important, that's pleasing to God and therefore will last. How are we doing on our time? I'm out of time. We'll quit there.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.